John might make better choices when he eats downstairs and try not to eat. He tries not to eat so many carbs to make him tired. But if I fall asleep, as one of my professors would say, just turn out the lights and leave quietly. But thank you for having me and for your hospitality. It was a very good meal. And I'm thankful to be here today to minister God's word to you. Open your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 16 to 30. We'll be preaching this afternoon verses 25 to 30. Jesus here is addressing the crowds around him. We'll kind of jump in halfway through. Jesus is saying, "But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament.' For John," John the Baptizer, "came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." At that time, Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is the word of the Lord for the people of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, again we turn to your word. Again we seek your blessing on it. We ask, Holy Spirit, to work in us powerfully this afternoon, to warm our cold hearts with your word, to break through hardness, to soften our hearts to receive your truth. Lord, in whatever state we come this afternoon, minister to us. We know you can. You can take this, your word, and apply it in each situation perfectly and well. And so we ask that you would. We pray, Lord, even as we may be feeling physically tired this afternoon, that you would stir us up with strength, with focus, that we would be able to listen, pay attention, learn, and that these things would not just be truths in our mind, but that they would be bearing rich fruit in our hearts. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Perhaps this might have been a better illustration before we ate, but think of a time when you are famished, or boys and girls, as you might say, in our first world context, you are starving. You come and you're just starving. And so you run to the kitchen, you're looking for something to eat, and you open the fridge or the freezer, you open the cupboard, and you reach past anything that might nourish you, anything that might actually be good for you, and you grab the bag of chips, or you grab the ice cream, you grab something, you know it's bad for you, you eat it, and it doesn't really do you a whole lot of good, does it? You're not really satisfied, and on top of that, your stomach's probably hurting, and you regret it. It's something that doesn't help you at all. You have perhaps maybe a momentary sense of satisfaction, but it fades away pretty quickly. It doesn't do much for you. It doesn't really give you the nourishment your body needs. Well, there's a spiritual truth to that. It is the pattern of humanity to reject the real spiritual food that God offers, the real gospel message, to reject the nourishment that God offers us in Jesus Christ, and to go for something that we think might satisfy, but something that's easier, something that's more tantalizing, something that we think will taste better and will be just as nourishing as the real gospel. And instead, all those who go down this path are left malnourished. They're left starving for truth. It's a problem for you and me. It's a problem inside the church, and it's a problem outside the church for those whose whole lives are built, or whose whole lives are seeking nourishment from that which cannot satisfy. It's the same with Jesus' ministry. Jesus wasn't dealing with a different humanity when he was ministering when he was in this world, on the earth, walking. He and his disciples spent their time preaching the gospel, bringing the word of God to the lost sheep of the house of Israel primarily, but even beyond the borders. But wherever they went, they found, especially within Israel, they found this rejection of the gospel. This whole chapter teaches us that. Jesus rebukes the multitudes for their rejection of the gospel. He rebukes the cities that he had ministered in that had the lion's share of his ministry. He rebukes them for their unbelief. After speaking to John's disciples and speaking about John in verses 1 to 15, Jesus turns on the crowds and he rebukes them because they didn't like John's ministry. They had excuses for John's ministry. He was a strange fellow. Lived in the desert and ate weird things and dressed kind of strange. We didn't like him. And they didn't like Jesus' ministry because Jesus was they thought, the opposite. Here comes somebody who likes to drink a lot, and their impression of him. And he compares them to children in the marketplace. We had a dance. He didn't like that. We had a funeral. You didn't like that. You don't want what we're offering. They weren't satisfied. They weren't happy. They wanted something else. And he rebukes the cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Capernaum was Jesus' home base. They had, like I said, the lion's share of his ministry, of his preaching, and of his miracles. And he rebukes them for their unbelief. These people, like many today, perhaps like you, are insisting on their own way to God, on their own way into his presence. The truth of the matter is that everyone, every man, woman, and child needs nourishment from God, needs the salvation of God. And the question that comes to us this afternoon, whose way will we trust? Whose way will you take? The text shows us, this text we're going to look at, verses 25 to 30, shows us that way to real nourishment, to real satisfaction. We'll see the rest that we can find in Christ if we take hold of the real gospel that's offered and preached by Christ himself. This text will show us not only God's promised rest in Christ, but it will and it should cause you to marvel at the grace of God for even offering us such a salvation, to offering us exactly what we need as men, women, and children. So what we're going to see in these verses 25 to 30, that Christ reveals the will of God that you come to Christ alone for salvation, and he graciously invites you to come. Christ reveals the will of God that you come to Christ alone for salvation, and he graciously invites you to come. We're going to see in verses 25 to 27 that it is the will of God that you come to Christ. And then we're going to see in verses 28 to 30 that Christ says, come. He invites you to come. It is the will of God that you come to Christ. And then Christ says, come. So first we see that it is the will of God that you come to Christ. Verses 25 to 27, we read this. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. We have this scene as Christ is preaching and teaching. Christ is rebuking the crowds and he's rebuking the cities, and then it's as if he turns and he looks up to heaven and he begins to pray. He begins to pray to his Father and he gives thanks to him, the words out of his mouth, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. So first, in verses 25 and 26, we see the will of God in the Father's revelation, that Jesus is thanking the Father for this revelation. The revelation that God has hidden, the spirit and the substance of the gospel, that's what these things refer to, the spirit and the substance of the gospel, God has hidden that from the wise of the world and has revealed it to children. God has revealed these things. Again, in the context, Jesus is referring to the gospel message that he had been out preaching that had been rejected by so many. First, we see this revelation that God has hidden the substance of the gospel from the wise and understanding. These are the worldly wise, the ones who are wise in their own eyes, the ones who rejected the gospel because it wasn't the way they wanted to take to God, because they didn't think it was the right way to God. These are the ones who are self-righteous, who didn't think they needed the gospel. I can get to God on my own. I can do it by myself. These were those who thought they could nourish themselves, they could find what they needed. They would convince themselves that to eat the chocolate bar was actually going to nourish them and strengthen them. They had it all, they knew it all. It was the people Jesus was ministering to in this context. And it was the religious leaders that Jesus was constantly having interactions with. They kept coming at him. They kept trying to test him. They kept trying to show that he was, they wanted to show the people that Jesus was nothing, was an imposter, when they were the ones who had twisted the gospel and were imposters. They were not true followers of God. The gospel, Jesus is saying here, and the Father is revealing, is not for the self-saving, those who can save themselves. It's not for those who think that they're going to be fine. The gospel's not for them. Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous to repentance. And he's talking about the self-righteous. Those that are, he says, the great physician. Those that are whole do not need a physician, but it's those that are sick. Those who think they're right with God have no need for the gospel, and God has justly hidden it from them. So the spirit and the substance of the gospel have been hidden from the wise and understanding, but they haven't been hidden from all, because Jesus continues and he thanks the Father for revealing it to babes, revealing it to little children. Little children are those that are wholly and completely dependent on others for all their needs. They can't survive on their own. They can't make it on their own. You can't let a little child all by himself. He's going to come to great harm, or he's not going to be able to feed himself, take care of himself. But that's why this reference referred to those who recognize their need, who know that they have nothing in and of themselves, and they need God alone. William Hendrickson writes that these are those who humbly confess their own nothingness, their emptiness and helplessness, and who, being thoroughly aware of their absolute dependence upon the might and the mercy of the Heavenly Father, go to him, trusting that from him they will receive whatever is necessary so that, enjoying salvation full and free, they may live lives of gratitude to his glory. It was God's gracious will that he would reveal the spirit and the substance of the gospel to these little children. And in reality, to be the difference between these little children and the wise and understanding, there was no natural difference between them. But God graciously and mercifully showed these little children their need of Him, showed them how much they needed Him. He revealed their need to them. Which of these two attitudes describes you? What camp would you be in? The camp of the wise and understanding on your own, or the camp of little children? Are you self-sufficient in your walk with God, or are you dependent on Him? Are you self-righteous before God, thinking you've done pretty good things and you're not too bad? You can figure it out. Or do you find your righteousness alone in Jesus Christ? Do you read the Scriptures, the Word of God, searching and searching for a message for your neighbor and for others around you? Or do you search it for God's message for yourself? Do you come to worship? And with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you critique the preaching and you critique the singing and you critique the people and you have all sorts of criticisms. Or do you come with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength to glorify God, to serve Him, to worship Him, and to offer yourself as a living sacrifice to Him? Do you critique the plan of salvation, God's plan of salvation, and think, you know, in the majority it's fine, but here's a few tweaks I want to make to it, to make it more merciful, more just, more appealing? Or do you marvel at the plan of salvation that God has chosen to save the weak and foolish of the world in order to shame the wise, that He would even choose to save one such as you? If your attitude is one of those, who's wise and understanding in your own eyes, the call of the gospel is to repent, to recognize who you are before God, and to come by His grace, live in dependence on Him. So we see that the Father's revelation, the spirit and the substance of the gospel, has been hidden from the wise and understanding and revealed to little children. And Jesus thanks the Father for this. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. And then we have the Son's revelation. We see that the will of God in the Father's revelation, and then we have the will of God revealed in the Son's revelation. In verse 27, all things, Jesus says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Here we have an astounding bit of doctrine, an astounding revelation from Jesus Christ. It's the heart of biblical truth. It's at the heart of the gospel. He makes three statements here. First, Jesus declares that all things have been handed over to Him by the Father. Everything that was necessary for Jesus to carry out the plan of redemption had been given to Him by the Father so that He would succeed in the plan and the work that God had sent Him to do. It's a reminder to all of us that any other way is futile. God has put redemption has worked out redemption through Jesus Christ, and you can only be saved through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. All things handed over to Jesus by the Father. And then Jesus says the second thing, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And here we have this revelation of a profound relationship within the Trinity, within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That there is a perfect union and communion within the Trinity that is not affected by any outside force. There's a deep and an intense knowing here. It's an emphatic verb in verse 27. No one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know. It's to know intensely. It's to know very well. It's not just a passing knowledge, but there is this profound Trinitarian fellowship. And in a sense, Jesus could have stopped here and we would have had quite a complete sentence, a complete thought. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And the one to whom this... Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Could have ended with a period. Could have ended with a complete sentence. This is true. No one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father. And we could have just finished that, left with a profound view of the Trinity and no place for us to know God Himself. But God, in His mercy and in His grace, gives a third statement. Jesus reveals, thirdly, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. We have here a declaration of Trinitarian grace. God has, through the Son, given a way for us to enter into knowledge of God, to truly know God. The God has been revealed to us. This is the work of Christ coming as our prophet, revealing to us by His Word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation. The Father knows the Son knows the Father, and we can know God as well through the revelation and the work of the Son. The whole Trinity is involved as the Father sends the Son reveals Him to us, and the Holy Spirit applies the work of salvation to us and teaches us from the Word. This is the revealed will of God for our salvation, that we would know God, that it is the will of God that you would know Him. Now, some object to these verses and to verses like this, because what does this promote? This is teaching the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and salvation, that without God choosing to reveal Himself, that no one would know God. Now, our fallen human reasoning rejects this. We by nature say that this, well, how could this be fair? And we start to cast aspersions on God. We start to say that's not just, that's not fair, and how could you do this? That some know and some don't. But see, that objection isn't biblical. Because what we learn here is that without God's sovereignty in salvation, none would be saved. Without God revealing Himself to us, none would have a hope. You see, the doctrine of election in the Bible is never, ever presented in Scripture as a hindrance to coming to Christ. It's only ever presented as an encouragement to God's people that they can come to Him, that God, the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation does not close the door to salvation, but it opens the door. It's the only way the door could have been opened. Because we're blind to God until He reveals Himself to us. We're blind to truly knowing God. We know He exists. We know there's a judge. Every man knows this. But we're blind to coming to Him. We will not come to Him on our own. Our confession teaches us this in chapter 9, where it summarizes this doctrine. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, he is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. So often, we treat God like He needs us. But the work of salvation is not a work of necessity. God didn't need to save us, but He did it out of mercy. The work of salvation is not a necessity, but a mercy. And we ought to behold the mercy of God, that the Son knows the Father, and the Father knows the Son knows the Father, and all whom the Son has revealed the Father know Him as well. And dear believer, it should be a great comfort for you and for me. This doctrine ought to be a great comfort because it reminds us that our origin is not in ourselves. The origin of our salvation is not in ourselves. And if the origin of salvation is not in us, then it doesn't depend on us. It depends on God. God is the one who's given us salvation, and God is the one who will make it sure. God is the one who will ensure that we will persevere all the way to the end. Hear the words of Paul in Ephesians 2. See, he lays out all these things that believers once were, all their sins, their filth, their corruption, without any hope, And then we have that great "but God" and beginning in verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And then further down in verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, but and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." The gospel, brothers and sisters in Christ, is for you too. It's not just something that you take as an unbeliever. You believe in Christ, and then the gospel is something just for the unbeliever. It's for the believer. It's to remind you of the origin of your salvation and the surety of your salvation. It's something for you and me to meditate on, to think about, to praise God for, and to give thanks to Him for such a salvation. It is the will of God that you come to Christ. This is what we learn in verses 25 to 27. Christ reveals the will of God that you can come to Christ alone for salvation, or that you come to Christ alone for salvation. We've seen this triune plan of redemption, the work of the Trinity in providing a way of salvation for fallen man. So who can come? Who can come? Is this just a theoretical idea? Is Jesus revealing something that's only in theory? In theory, you can come, but there's no one that can come. No, this is not just theory. This is not just a good doctrine to talk about in our ivory towers and to have conversations about, to debate over, but it matters to each and every person. Because after revealing the will of God, Jesus then extends a free and gracious invitation to sinners, to all men, to come to Him. So we learn in verses 25 to 27 that Jesus can reveal the Father. And then we learn in verses 28 to 30 that He does. Christ says, "Come, and I will give you rest." Jesus says in verses 28 to 30, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus looks out over the people and He offers these sweet words of invitation, words I'm sure many of you know and know them, they're familiar to you. Jesus' invitation, who's He speaking to? He's speaking to all those who are laboring and heavy laden. And there's an emphasis. He's saying, "Come to me and I myself will give you rest. It'll come from me personally." He's speaking to all those who are laboring and heavy laden. In particular, in His direct audience, He's speaking to the Jews around Him, all of whom were laboring to keep God's law, all of whom were hoping that they did enough for God, that they would earn their salvation, that they would merit something with God, that they would win His favor. Not only were they laboring to keep God's law, they're also laboring under the laws, that all the man-made laws that the religious leaders had piled on top of them and kept piling on top of them. These are the ones laboring that Jesus is looking at as He's speaking these words. But this is an invitation that extends to all men. For all men are laboring in futility. To borrow the imagery of Ecclesiastes. All who are outside of Christ are laboring in futility, in vanity. All is vanity. All men are called to need to remember their Creator, but many are seeking to get along all by themselves. They're desperate. As I've said, all men know that God exists. And we all have within us the idea that this proverbial God-shaped hole in our hearts that we try to stuff with all sorts of things, and none of it is satisfying. None of it provides the nourishment that we need. Jesus invites all those who are laboring. And keep in mind, Jesus doesn't. He talks, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This text can be taken a wrong way. You might be thinking, "Well, I need a burden of such a proportion." That Jesus is saying, "Come to me once you're burdened and come to me." The burden here is not presented as a prerequisite to coming to Christ. Jesus is making a declaration that you're all burdened. If you're not in Christ, you're all burdened. So come to me. The invitation goes to all. There's some I know have argued, I need to know my sin more before I can come to Jesus. I need to feel a little worse about myself. But all that is another work that you're saying I need to earn. I need to make myself good, sinful enough to get to Jesus. I need to know my burden. It's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying you are burdened. Come to me for rest. We see the ones that are burdened. And what were they heavy laden with? We have these people that were trying harder and harder and harder. The harder they tried to make it right with God, the worse it got, and the harder they tried, and the worse it got. They were like trying to wash filthy clothes with filthy water. You can't do it. It doesn't get any cleaner. It only gets worse and worse. It's an insurmountable load, and they were burdened further and further with failure. They had no favor with God, no peace of conscience. Does this sound familiar to you? Is this a picture of your past? Is it a picture, perhaps, of your present? Certainly is a picture of all men outside of Jesus Christ. So Jesus succumbs with his invitation to this audience of those who are laboring and heavy laden, who are working in futility to make things right with God. What was the invitation that Christ gave to them? He comes to them. He says, I will give you rest. What did they need? They needed rest. What do you need if you're in this situation? You need rest, refreshment, strength. That's what Jesus promised. These are sweet words. There's a reason why these are such precious words to those who read them. Come to me, and I myself will give you rest. Like a man in the desert who's going through the desert, and he's dying of thirst, and he comes to mirage after mirage after mirage. Every time he thinks there's water, and he goes, and there's nothing, and there's nothing, and finally he comes to that place of rest where there's trees, and there's shade, and there's water, and he can just, you imagine the relief. Here Jesus Christ comes offering such relief. Come to me. There's only one place of salvation. There's only one place of rest, and he offers it freely to all. We see here the provision of Christ. He says in verse 29, using this analogy of a yoke, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This idea of a yoke would have been more familiar perhaps for his Jewish audience than for us today. But it's the idea of a harness or of a yoke you put on your neck, and you can carry things in a more balanced, you can carry more, you can have a balanced load, maybe two buckets of water or some heavy load that you could put on your shoulders and you can carry it more than if you just tried to carry it with your hands. This would have been a familiar imagery. Well, the idea of a yoke was also a way that the law was described. This is also a description of the law in Jesus' day, that it was a yoke. It was something that weighed you, that was placed on your shoulders, and it weighed you down, and it weighed you down. And as we've already talked about, Jesus, or the religious leaders rather, had kept placing more and more and more on this yoke, and the people were bent over. They couldn't bear under the weight of this. Jesus says in Luke 11, in rebuke to the religious leaders, he said, woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. And what a contrast it is that Jesus comes. He doesn't add to the weight, but he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What a contrast Jesus' yoke was with that of the religious leaders. What a contrast Jesus is with the religious leaders. Here we have the first and the only time in the Gospels, or in the recorded ministry of Christ, where Jesus makes a personal care, where we learn something personally about the character of Jesus. Or sorry, where he makes a direct personal character reference. Talking about himself, I am gentle and lowly in heart. What a contrast to the arrogant, merciless ministry of the religious leaders around. Here is one who is gentle and lowly in heart, not lifted up in pride, not lifted up in arrogance, and not without compassion. Here we see the person and the work of Jesus Christ He is what he says, and his work flows out of his very character, his very person. These two things are inseparable. We can't separate the work of Christ from the person of Christ. Christ comes with such love and such mercy. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Then he says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, how could he say that? How could Jesus make such a claim? How could Jesus promise to give them a yoke that was easy and to give them a burden that was light? It's because in himself, Jesus Christ bore the burden you couldn't bear. Because in himself, Jesus Christ carried the yoke that you cannot carry. See, Jesus Christ came as God himself. We saw this morning. But Jesus Christ came as God himself and took on human flesh that he could carry, he could live righteously as we couldn't live, and he could die the death we can't die. In his act of obedience, Jesus kept the law perfectly. He obeyed where we couldn't obey. He never failed in obedience. And then in his passive obedience, Jesus Christ went to the cross. He offered himself as a living sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God. And he took on the punishment for our sin. And through this, he earned God's favor. The favor we could never earn with God, the favor that man everywhere is trying to earn on their own, Jesus earned it for us. And through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, you and I have been fitted to carry this new yoke that Christ offers, where the law is no longer burdensome, but now we're able to keep the law, not as a means of earning favor with God, not as a means of meriting anything with God, but as a means of showing God that we love him and we desire to be like him, as a means of showing thanksgiving to God for our salvation. And we've been given the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to equip us, to live for God in a greater and greater and greater way. That's the yoke. We can carry the yoke because Jesus Christ carries the burden, has carried the burden for us. Are you trying so hard? Perhaps this afternoon, are you trying hard to earn your own salvation? Are you burdened by it? Jesus calls you to come to him. Jesus calls you to the salvation that he offers. Jesus calls you to find the nourishment and the strength you need in him only. Hear the words of Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk. Without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and for your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. It's the call that goes out from the gospel preaching of Isaiah to all. Come to Jesus Christ for what you need. And again, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is also a message for you. It's also a reminder. Because how often don't you and I fall into this trap when we've sinned against God that we think we have to earn our way back? That we have to prove again to God that we love him? That we have to do something to get back into God's favor? Instead of remembering that because we're in Christ, we're always in God's favor, though he may discipline us as children. Don't fall back to this, to taking back on this burden that Christ has taken from you. Paul writes in Galatians 5, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't fall back on old habits. Don't deal with sin in the old way. Come to Jesus Christ and find the rest that you need every time you sin. There's another point I want to make as we consider the whole section, verses 25 to 30. You may have noticed as we've gone through this, we've looked at both the sovereignty of God in salvation and the free offer of the gospel. Christ models for us in this passage how we're to handle these two important truths of the gospel and the two important doctrines in a balanced and proper way. There are many who believe that you cannot believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation and the free offer of the gospel, that these two do not go together. And they say you must make a choice, that you either minimize the sovereignty of God and salvation, and so you give man more ability to choose, that man still has that final choice. Call that in a broad way, we'd call that Arminianism, where man is given the final choice. Or there are those who say you minimize the responsibility of man to believe, you minimize the free offer of the gospel, and you promote, because you need to promote the sovereignty of God, and you can't have both. And it's what has been typically called hyper-Calvinism. But first, on this idea of minimizing sovereignty, there is no doubt that the sovereignty of God and salvation is a challenging doctrine. It is a difficult doctrine for us to take and to understand. And as we've looked at, the fallen man sees all sorts of problems with it because we still want to believe that we could choose to love God all on our own. But as we've seen, without the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and salvation, without God choosing sovereignly to save any, none would be saved. That's why this doctrine needs to be preached in balance. It needs to be taught according to its biblical truth. We've seen that biblical truth in verses 25 to 27 this afternoon. Minimizing this doctrine is not an option if we're to be faithful to God, faithful to His Word, and if we're to truly bring the gospel to anyone. Perhaps that's your background. Perhaps you come from a background. This is, I would suggest, out of these two ideas, minimizing the sovereignty of God or minimizing man's responsibility, most who make a choice choose to minimize God's sovereignty, and they give man too much ability. And perhaps that's your background. You come from this kind of a background where you choose God. It's all up to you. And so if you come and you've come under the preaching of the doctrines of grace and you've heard biblical exposition on the sovereignty of God and salvation, perhaps you've gone the other way. It tends to happen. You become what's known as a cage stage Calvinist, where everything all of a sudden, the whole doctrine of salvation is all about sovereignty. And so every time you have a conversation with someone, you bring up sovereignty. Every time you share the gospel, it's bringing up sovereignty, and you try to pound that in. Well, that's not really a balanced approach either. It's not the only aspect of salvation. And it leads to, but to think it is, leads to a second extreme. And perhaps it's more difficult for us. We might say, I understand that we don't have, that God is sovereign in salvation. So we might understand that God is sovereign in salvation, and then that leads us to the other challenge, which is how do I then offer the gospel to anyone? How do I witness to someone? How do I then say to someone, come to Jesus Christ? Isn't that something that I can't say? Well, that's the background that I come from. I grew up in I grew up, at least for the first 6 years of my life, until God graciously moved me and my family to a gospel-preaching church. I was in a church where this kind of thinking dominated, this hyper-Calvinism dominated, where the thinking was, God is sovereign, and we need to uphold that doctrine, and if God is sovereign, then we can't say man is truly responsible. And because we can't say man is truly responsible, we need to minimize who we preach the gospel to. And so we don't freely offer the gospel to everyone, we simply preach to the elect. There's a problem with that, isn't there? Who's the elect? We don't know. And so you end up with a minimal offer of the gospel, where Jesus Christ is preached to some degree, and the gospel may be offered in a veiled way, but it's offered and then withdrawn. It's taught. This is the life of the believer. This is how you come to Jesus, but it's not for you. You can't hope to know this. And so you end up with the church of my own background, where there's a do-nothing attitude. I can't do anything to earn my salvation or to come to Jesus, therefore I'm going to do nothing. I'm not going to cry out to God for mercy. I'm not going there. There's no responsibility on me. If God's going to save me, He can do it in the bar, or He can do it in church, or He can do it anywhere He wants. And so, well, there's nothing I can do. And to say that you're responsible to believe in Jesus Christ, to say, as Paul did in Acts 17, that God calls all men everywhere to repent, is called liberalism. And those few who do know Jesus Christ savingly are on a constant roller coaster with no assurance, because they don't trust in the Father. They don't trust that He actually cared to save them. And so their whole assurance is this roller coaster, because it's more based on personal experience for them than on the truths of God's Word, than on the love of God and His plan of salvation. They would take the first three verses, 25 to 27, they would like that Jesus, because He really hammers home the doctrine of sovereignty. But the Jesus of verses 28 to 30 would be a liberal. How could He offer the gospel to all people? And in doing so, they distort the doctrine of salvation. And they do not freely offer it to all men as our Savior did. And it's a distortion of salvation. It's an unbalanced teaching. And it's a damning error. I still remember standing at the graveside of one of my uncles, maybe 10 years ago. He was a member. He was at this church. And to his dying day, he despaired of knowing God. There is part of this attitude: I can't know God unless I have a road to Damascus experience, unless God comes to me and some experience that they think they need to have. I have no idea. I can't come to Jesus. And so we just live our life, and we throw up our hands, and we say, I couldn't do anything about it. At the funeral, at the graveside, the pastor said, he started to recount this story of my uncle in his last days. He said that my uncle kept saying to him, for me, there's no hope. There's no hope. That was the message he kept saying as the minister would visit him. There's no hope. And you think, if you preach the gospel, if you believe in the gospel, when someone says to you, especially in their dying days, there is hope, you're still alive, come to Jesus, believe in Him, I think you'd say that. But this minister all he said was that my uncle kept saying, there's no hope, there's no hope, and the minister stopped talking. He never said, then I shared the gospel with him. He never said, then I told him about Jesus Christ. He just stopped. He had nothing to say to him. And I don't know where my uncle is. That's all in the Lord's perfect hands. But it was one of the saddest things that I've ever heard in my life, because of this distortion of the gospel. The second extreme is no better. The idea that we need to choose between the sovereignty of God and salvation and freely offering the gospel to all men, or teaching the responsibility of man to believe, is a false choice. And Christ shows us that in these verses. They go together. So what is the solution? If you struggle with Arminianism, what is the solution? Is it to preach a less free gospel? Is it to not tell as many people about Jesus? No. If you struggle with hyper-Calvinism, is it to tell people about God that He's less than sovereign, and that it's all up to you, it's all about you? Is it to go from one extreme to the other? No. Rather, we need biblical balance, and that's what Jesus shows us here. Charles Spurgeon, who battled with hyper-Calvinism in his day, said, when he was asked, how do you reconcile the doctrine of the free offer of the gospel, or human responsibility, and sovereignty of God? And he said, friends don't need reconciliation. These two doctrines, as we see in these verses from the lips of Christ Himself, dovetail together perfectly. The solution is not to go from one extreme to the other, but the solution is to believe in the gospel as it's given to us clearly, the balanced gospel that Jesus Christ has taught us throughout the Word, but particularly in these verses in Matthew 11. Because it is the will of God, as Christ reveals it to us, it is the will of God that you come to Christ alone for salvation, and He graciously invites you to come. This is the message of hope. The message of rest, the message of nourishment for you and for all those you witness to. It's the only fully satisfying and nourishing message that we have. It's a message that goes to famished people with starving souls. Jesus invites all to come. He says, I myself alone can truly reveal God to those in need. And he says to all men, you are in need, so come to me. Set aside your burden of trying to earn salvation your way. Stop trying to find satisfaction in that which does not satisfy. Come to me. I myself and I alone will give you rest. What is your response to this invitation from Jesus Christ? Let's pray. O Lord, we are humbled by your mercy and by your grace. None of us deserve salvation. None of us deserve your grace, and yet you have willed to reveal yourself to us and to reveal to us the plan and the way of salvation. And Lord Jesus, in you, we have full and free access to God again. Now we thank you, thank you, thank you for it. Lord, if there are any here who do not know you, we pray that you would make this invitation effectual in their lives, that they, by your drawing Holy Spirit, would come to you, would cast themselves upon you, seeking your mercy and finding your invitation to be real, to be true. You do not lie. If there are any here struggling, Lord, on either of these extremes of emphasizing your sovereignty so as to exclude the gospel from their own lives or from sharing it with others, or if there are those, Lord, who think they need to minimize your sovereignty in order to tell others of Christ, pray, Lord, that you would break through with the balance that you've given us, that these words would teach and instruct us. Some of these things, Lord, are not easy to understand. We need your wisdom. We need you, Holy Spirit, to teach and instruct from the Word. Provide comfort for those who have struggled in these areas. Provide, Lord, for all of us that we would follow you according to the perfect teaching of your Word. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your revelation to us this day through your Word and by your Spirit. How we thank you and praise you for it. We pray, Lord, that we would not soon forget these things, that we would not leave from here and forget all that we've heard, but that rather, Lord, we would take your word, we'd store it up in our hearts, we'd treasure it, and that we would practice it in our lives, even as we go through this coming week. Thank you for this congregation. Thank you for our fellowship together today. And we pray that you would dismiss us with your blessing. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Receive now the blessing of God and go in peace. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.